Well, we're in Romans 8, beginning at verse 31. While you find your place there, let's pray. And Father, this is your day, your world. All belongs to you. All is in your hands. Both the things that we see as obviously in your hands, but also everything else that at times has the appearance of chaos and yet is being moved about by the Sovereign One. And so, Sovereign One, grant us eyes to see, minds to comprehend, so that we might live to the praise of your glory in Jesus. Amen. Romans 8, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus was raised. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And again, the goal of these verses in Romans 8 is your assurance as a believer in Christ. The Lord wants to give you here strong reasons to believe, to have an unshakable confidence that no matter what happens in your life, nothing can tear you out of His hand. No tribulation or distress, verse 35, no persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, no opposition from an enemy, no slander, no bad news from a doctor, not the loss of your job, not even your own stupid sin can tear you away from what God has done for you if you're in Christ. In other words, if you belong to Jesus, nothing can rip you out of His hand. John 10, 27 and 28, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand." So what I want to do this morning in this passage is show you why that's true, why you can be certain that this is true for you as a believer in Christ. And there's just not a lot you can be certain about today, right? We've got guys out of work who thought their jobs, that particular job, would last forever. The economy goes south or sideways or whatever. Friends that you depend on move on. Marriages even fall apart. Health fails. You guys have been praying for my dad this week. My dad's always been this towering rock of physical strength, and he's reached that point where he is very frail and one thing after the other. And, I look ahead and realize, well, that's my future too. And your future. People die. Situations change. And living in a world like that, it's very easy to begin to wonder if maybe salvation's like that. If maybe these things that are going on in my life, internally and out, will get between me and God, maybe God will finally see the truth about me, just give up on me after the 23,000th time that I've sinned the same stupid sin. So how can you be sure that's not going to happen to you? And that's what the apostle wants you to see here. He wants you to see it because the all-sovereign God has made you His own at the cost of His Son. You can have confidence that He will never let anything tear you out of His hand. And so let's just begin thinking about it. Think with me. What are some of the kinds of things that you or maybe other believers would fear might undo your relationship with Christ? What kind of things bring up that fear? Maybe I'm not His. Maybe I'm not as secure as I hope to be. Yeah, for me, that's the biggest one, right? I mean, I can see persecution, these things, okay, I don't want to go through them, but yeah, they're not going to rip me away from Him. But it's my own sin that unsettles me most when I get away from the gospel, when I quit looking at the gospel. I mean, again, it's a silly phrase, but I'm going to toss it out there anyway. What if God knew the truth? What if some enemy came along and exposed my secret sin, my doubts, all those things I've thought I've kept hidden? What if it all came out? Would God reject me? And yet look again what Paul says in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And so the first reason that the believer in Christ can have such confidence that nothing will tear us away from Him is the fact that the sovereign judge of the universe has already declared you not guilty. And if He has declared you not guilty, who can overrule that? I mean, this again is Paul's labored throughout the whole book of Romans to deal with that central doctrine of justification by faith alone. Instantly credited with Christ's righteousness, counted righteous in the courtroom of God. And Paul is saying, based on these things, the fact that justification has declared us righteous by faith alone, who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's courtroom language here. And the idea is, if I can just paint a picture, a trial has been held. Your trial, if you're in Christ. You are the accused. And the evidence against you has been presented. That was Romans 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. And all that. So all the evidence is presented in this courtroom, and it's pretty damning stuff. All your sins are placed before the eyes of the judge who is God there in the courtroom. Every wicked thing you have done, every lie you have told, every idle word, every false motive, every sinful action and thought and motivation, there is more than enough evidence here on the table to condemn you forever in the court of God. But it's then, Paul says, that your defense attorney stands to his feet. And he lifts a nail-scarred hand to give his closing argument. And again, I'm just painting a picture here, but it goes something like this. Your Honor, everything we've heard in this courtroom is true. My client is guilty. But sir, every debt he's accumulated has already been paid. I went to the cross and died to suffer the judgment these very sins deserved. Not only that, but while I was on earth, I lived in His place, a life of perfect righteousness, with perfect obedience to every command of God's law. Every commandment was perfectly kept for me in His place. All of this was done so that He might be counted righteous with my righteousness. And so in light of this, that every debt was paid and perfect righteousness has been credited, I move that all charges be dismissed and my client be set free. And the judge, the perfect, all-knowing judge who sees all the evidence, looks at his son, and with a slam of the gavel pronounces, case dismissed. You will never be held guilty. You are set free. Now, obviously, it's a parable. I'm putting words up, but the words, I hope you see, rightly describe the reality of you standing before that court. There's some weaknesses to the illustration. I'm not going to go into them, but it illustrates the reality of what has happened since God has declared you righteous in Christ. The verdict has already been rendered. The pronouncement of the judge has been made. That's what Paul is saying in verse 33, when he says, God is the one who justifies. God, the judge, has already pronounced you, if you're in Christ, not guilty. Now just think through what that means for you on a personal basis. First of all, I think it means you ought to be dancing just a little to comprehend this in light of your sins, to look at your sins on one hand and to look at the completed, finished verdict through Christ on the other hand, and to realize that this one, your sins, cannot overwhelm this one because it's God who has pronounced you righteous. It's God who has pronounced you righteous, the final judge. When an earthly judge rules in your favor, if you've ever been in that situation, that's good news, right? But it's not final, as we see with the endless court cases that are always happening on earth. Earthly judges can be overruled by a higher court. Many defendants have found that out to be true, right? You know, I was sued. It went in my favor. Oh, but there's been an appeal. And it goes to a higher court. And I won that one, but it goes to a higher court. And a higher court. And a higher court. Earthly judges can be overruled by a higher court. Earthly judges can be shown to have made a mistake because they didn't have all the facts. So there's a mistrial. New evidence can be presented that wasn't presented in the first time. You can be accused of new crimes that the court knew anything about. You got cleared on this one, but here's these three that have now come to light. And so now you're facing new charges. The problem with earthly judges, with earthly justice, it's just never final. The closest thing we have to final justice in this world, at least in this nation, is what? Supreme Court. We do have a Supreme Court. And once the Supreme Court has spoken, it's done, right? Once the Supreme Court has spoken, does it matter what the other courts have said at that point? Not at all. The verdict is in. It cannot be overturned, right or wrong, right? Supreme Court, again, makes good judgments and bad judgments. We've seen that in recent years. But it's final. The Supreme Court has the final say in this nation. So look what the apostle is saying here in verse 33. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Because it is God who justifies. Is there any court higher than this court? God is the supreme court, the supreme judge of every creature. God is the supreme court that knows all the evidence and can't be mistaken and can't be overturned. And Paul says, what has he said? He has said, in your case, justified, counted righteous, not guilty by virtue of what Christ has done. And so again, Paul's point, if Christ has pronounced you not guilty, if God has pronounced you not guilty, who can overturn that? What higher court can your enemy appeal to that can overturn God's verdict? And the thing you have to get into your head is you're not waiting to see what that verdict will be. You have that verdict. Here's the marvelous difference between the biblical gospel as proclaimed by the early church, as proclaimed by Paul, as picked up with force again by Martin Luther. Here, you know, we're celebrating 500 years of the Reformation. This is what was recovered. The verdict is in. And you can know that, as opposed to the Middle Ages Catholicism Luther was pushing back against, which said you can't know. That there is no final verdict until you finally one day stand before Him. And you're probably going to have to spend some time in purgatory because there's some outstanding debts you hadn't paid away yet. Your righteousness doesn't quite come up to the bar. There's no hope in that. Soon after I was converted, I was trying to win my best friend, whose name was also Scott, to Christ. And you know, I wasn't very good at explaining it, but I'm doing my best to give him the gospel. And his family had a long-standing background in Catholicism. And one day I showed up at his house to pick him up. We were headed somewhere, and his mama lit into me with fury. How dare you be so arrogant as to say that you can have your sins forgiven and know it? How dare you be so arrogant as to say you can know your sins are forgiven now? Nobody knows until they die. Nobody knows until they finish. You might still commit sins that'll be on your conscience when you stand. And she just was livid. But who can bring a charge against God's elect? Not even my best friend's mama. It's God who justifies. Who then condemns? Yeah, but the conscience says, the heart says, but what about all the evidence? I mean, Satan is always digging up more dirt on me and accusing me. Does he do that to you? Satan knows my sins. What if he brings up more evidence? Well, you can bet he will, probably before the day's out. But does it matter what evidence he unearths? Does that in any way affect your justification? Think it through. Look what we just said again in verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Again, if the Supreme Court has spoken and we know the proclamation of the Supreme Court, then all those lower courts can keep prattling along all they want, but it doesn't matter. Once God has said that you're justified, Satan can babble on all day. Your conscience can continue to bring up old debts, things long forgiven. It doesn't matter. You can spit in his face because none of those accusations can stick. You remember that story, right? John 11 is something else. John 8, the woman caught in adultery. What a wonderful picture. Was she guilty? Oh yeah, they'd caught her in the very act. There was no question. And so there she stood in all of her filth. And there they stood ready to accuse her, ready to kill her, to smash the life out of her with the rocks in their hands. But after Jesus exposed their sin, wouldn't you like to know what he wrote on the ground? But they went away and were left with only Jesus and this woman. And he said to her, do you remember his words? Woman, who is there to condemn you? She looks around and she says, nobody, Lord. Then there's just her and him. Here's the perfect, righteous Lord of glory with every right. Let's put it brutally, to smash her brains out for her sin. Every right. And Jesus says to her, then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's our experience if we're in Christ. Don, who is there to condemn you?
Nobody.
Nobody. Who condemns you, Danielle?
No one.
No one. Do you believe that? Do you repeat that to yourself when you're under the conviction of past things? Who is there to condemn me? No one. Well, how can that be? Because if there's anything that we Bible-taught people know, it's our sin. We know we've sinned. We feel the guilt of it. We hate our sin. So how can there be no one to condemn me, the sinner? Outside of Christ, I would have no hope. But in Christ, and this is where we are, the saving Son has purchased you with His blood, and no one can reverse that. Look again what the apostle says to us immediately. Verse 34, who is there to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is also interceding for us. You ever notice when you're reading the Bible, especially the letters of Paul, how quick Paul is to rush us back to the feet of Christ? Because that's where your assurance is found. Not looking inside, not looking at you, not gazing into your navel, not looking at the mirror. Your salvation and your comfort are found by fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And Paul is always bringing you back around to Christ. Left to yourself alone, you will fall into despair. Looking at you, you will be discouraged. But looking to Christ, here's where the hope is. Here's where confidence is found. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, He is the one who was raised. So Paul here is forcing our attention back on Christ. And what he's going to do here, he's going to give us four strong anchor points for our faith and assurance in the face of failure and opposition. Just as a well-built building has to have four strong corners to uphold its foundation, so assurance here that you have to stand before God in Christ is anchored here by Paul on four strong things. First of all, and here's where some of your readings come in, you are anchored to the reality that Christ died for you if you're in Christ. Now hear that, Romans 5, 8, and 9. Now think what that means. It isn't just some man who died for you. This is God the Son. Perfect man and perfect God who laid down his life. So Jesus wasn't, you know, some kind of blended creature, part God and part man who sort of partly got it with us and partly didn't. The Bible makes it clear, yes, he was 100% God, but he came into this world through the incarnation as 100% man. And that's a mystery that's hard to wrap our minds around, but it's who Christ is. And what it means is that he gave himself as man 100% for me, dying as man in my place. Why? What did he accomplish? 2 Corinthians 5:21.
He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
God made him, Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the what? The righteousness of God. He died to give us perfect righteousness. Or 1 Peter 3:18.
For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit.
Died the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. He died to bring us to God. Now, would God pay so high a price in the death of his Son and then fail to deliver what was promised? We saw that last week. No. So he's going to bring us to God. He's going to get us to that place in perfect righteousness standing before God. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? All those songs, why do we sing so many songs about the death of Christ in my place? Because that's the center. Second anchor point, not only has Christ died to secure my justification, but second, even more, it says he was raised, right? Now, a dead Savior, how much good can a dead Savior do you? None. If the story ended in the grave, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we're pitiful. We're just pitiful. Worshiping some dead man moldering away in a grave. No, a dead Savior can do you no good. What you need is a Savior whose death actually accomplished something and who has proven that it's accomplished life by rising from the dead. And that has always been the central message of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4.
For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures.
He died, he rose again. Acts 2, 23 to 24.
This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it.
He raised him. It wasn't possible for death to hold on to him. So he rose. Romans 4, 25, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So again, God from heaven took action. This is Paul reviewing what he's been telling us. God not only killed his Son in our place, but to prove that his death has accomplished your redemption, God raised him. And again, contemplating that, we ought to be dancing. A bunch of Baptists are not going to dance. Okay, but inside, at least, right? We ought to be dancing because he's risen. And That means that there is life after death for His people who are connected to Him. He, the head, is already through the hedge. We, the body, are going to follow. It's not possible for it not to. And we know that it's true because there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem because He's not there. And so your security rests there. It rests on the historical reality of who Christ is and what He's done. I'll start the message later when we get to the worship service and we're looking at our resurrection, but I'll start that by reminding you that the Christian faith is not based on your personal feelings or your little inward experience. The Christian faith is based on the objective reality that Christ went into the grave and came out bodily on the third day. If that didn't happen, it's all stupidity and nonsense. If that did happen, everything that He said is true. And it did happen. That's Paul's whole point. And as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am His and He is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Your security rests there in Christ, not in yourself. Your assurance is found then. How do you get assurance? Not by looking in the inward mirror, not by searching your heart to see if maybe you're doing it right, you're doing your best. Your assurance comes by looking outside yourself to Christ crucified, risen again, and saying, there is my salvation. There it is, right there in Him. Again, notice how Paul, he's not pointing you inside to yourself. He's pointing you away to Christ. Now, you could think that'd be enough to anchor our souls, death and burial, death and resurrection of Christ. But God in His kindness knows how frail we are. He knows that even with that objective reality, we would find ways to worry and doubt. I mean, okay, great, that happened. But what about my present sins? What about these things I'm going through right now? Maybe they can separate me from Christ. Maybe what hadn't happened yet is going to be the final nail. Well, so He gives us a third thing. There are four corners. Number one, or three, third, this same Christ who died and rose again, He says, what's verse 34 assure us? Now, do what? His intercession. I'm going to go one before that. Now sits at the Father's right hand interceding. So that's the fourth one. The third one, He now sits at the Father's right hand. Let me just read that again because it's so good. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the Father's right hand and indeed interceding for us. Now what on earth does that mean when it says that Jesus is at the Father's right hand? What's that mean? So the work's finished, all right? He's seated. That's Hebrews. He's at a position of authority. And He is at a position of absolute authority. This same Jesus who lived and died and rose again now reigns as Lord. Now, just the importance of that. Maybe with the best of intentions, He died in our place and rose again. But, you know, maybe He just can't pull off the rest of it. Maybe He doesn't have the chutzpah, you know, to make sure this thing gets finished. No. He's not done. He's sitting at the Father's right hand for us right now. Philippians 2:9 says, God has exalted Him to the highest place and given Him the name that is above every name. Which is just another way of saying, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is in charge. 1 Peter 3:22. Christ is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to Him. Angels, authorities, powers, those were the things that in Paul's day or in Peter's day, people would have feared. Those higher authorities that will get in my way and keep this from happening. No, they're all subjected to Him. Whatever there is out there you're afraid of, whatever it is, spiritual forces, you know, aliens, whatever it is, they're subjected to Him. That's what the Bible is saying. Christ rules. He reigns the universe as master. The whole universe obeys His commands. He who is the Son of God is also God the Son. All authority, Jesus says in Matthew 28, has been given to me. Now just think about that. All authority, not some. All authority, all power, all lordship is his. So what's that leave out? Yeah, nothing. For Ephesians 1, 20 to 21 says that when God raised Jesus from the dead, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but the age to come. So, I mean, Paul is making sure he didn't leave anything out, right? All authority, all power, wherever it is, however it comes. Oh, and not only now, but forever. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet. All things. So that includes cancer, sickness, every bullet that flies through the air in North St. Louis or in Vegas, every demon in hell, all must bow to him. So why should that encourage you in your fight and in your hopes and in the midst of your struggles? Why should that encourage you? So you know that this Jesus is always with you. Well, right. Except for all those false Christs people exalt for themselves, you know, the one that goes around, you know, trying to make sure you get Cadillacs and mansions. That's the false Jesus, right? The other Jesus. Or the one who helps you work out yourself. You know, God helps those who help themselves, which please tell me you know that's not in the Bible. You know, all that nonsense. But the true Jesus, this Jesus, it means this Jesus not only reigned back then in the Bible days, he reigns now. North Korea and nuclear threats are not too complex for him. Transsexual issues, you know, transgender confusion, Donald Trump, Barack Obama, paralysis on Capitol Hill, your children's struggles, these aren't too complex for him. He reigns now over all of these trials and struggles now. So never separate the hard places in your life from the sovereign power and purposes of God. Isn't that the point of Romans 8:28? God causes how much? All things to work together for the good of those who love him. And he can do it because he is sovereign over all things. All things are working together for your ultimate good because he is working them for your ultimate good. The same Christ who died and was raised now lives in heavenly places to assure you of ultimate final joy. And that brings us to that last thing. Not only does he reign on high, but the fourth reason for your confidence, Debbie's already tipped us off to, is what? From what's he doing in heaven? Interceding for us. He intercedes for you. Some of you have told me that it's, you know, comforting and helpful for you to know that Nevin or I, as pastors, pray for you. I hope that is a help. We do try to do that. But boy, it's a lot better news to know that Jesus Christ, the risen Son of God, intercedes for you. I mean, he's got a lot more clout than any pastor ever thought of having, right? A lot more to offer. He stands in the gap to present your case, to advocate your case before Almighty God. Two ways to take this, he intercedes for you. Two ways to look at them. Number one, as we saw in Hebrews, it pictures Jesus as the high priest who stands in our place to pray for us. Hebrews 7:25.
Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them.
He's able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. So Jesus is always, constantly standing before the throne of God, interceding every moment on behalf of the child of God. So when Satan comes and accuses you, Christ answers with his blood. When he attacks, Christ responds with help. When you're weak and failing, Christ rushes to your aid with needed power. He asks the Father to give you everything you need. Grace to help in time of need. Romans 4:15 and 16. All right, I'll read it. Romans 4:15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. That's prayer. so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I mean, what an assurance that is. Do you believe that again? Just as surely as He died, rose again, and is seated as Lord, He is interceding. There's a throne of grace where you can flee and find grace to help in time of need. That's the promise here. This is what the high priest is for us. He is our high priest interceding. Second, we can take these words and realize that we have an advocate, a defense attorney, to stand on our behalf. 1 John 2, verse 1.
My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous.
I'm writing these things so you don't sin, right? Go and sin no more. The goal of the Christian life is we don't sin. We're growing in sanctification. But if anyone does sin, because you're not home yet, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What is an advocate? Someone who goes on your behalf, and it actually was a legal term.
A defense attorney.
That's exactly what it is, a defense attorney. Someone who stands before the judge on your behalf and pleads your case. So He intercedes with us as far as praying that we will make it and giving us what we need, but He also intercedes for us in that He stands before the Father on our behalf. Practically speaking, what does that mean? Well, here, maybe you're thinking, but what of my present sins? Okay, past sins are taken care of. What of my present sins? What of my lack of faith at times? Can't these things trip me up? Well, sure they can trip you up. And if Christ was not standing in your place, they would probably spell your doom. But Christ is standing in your place, pleading your case before the heavenly King. And so again, just to conceptualize that again, Satan stands to accuse you as a child of God. I imagine him accusing me because I unfortunately give Satan way too much material to do that with. And so he stands and he says, look at Scott there. What a faithless Christian he is. After all the mercy you have shown him, you know, he ought to be cast away. He's not worth such kindness and patience. He doesn't deserve it. Father of all spirits, you ought to be done with him. Jesus answers, in my imagination, of course, maybe not. Maybe he doesn't deserve it, but he's mine. And for these very sins, I died. My life has given him a perfect righteousness. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for him because he stands in me. Be gone, devil. Be gone. I mean, as a Christian, do you see what wonderful news this is? And again, Paul is not telling us these things so that we can, you know, check them off on the little box and say, well, gee, isn't that good? He is giving you these things as weapons of warfare when you are struggling. Lord, my sins, I died for those. Lord, I'm weak, but I rose in power, and my righteousness is yours. But Lord, I don't think I can make it, but I'm sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, and I control and own all things, so I've commanded that you will make it. Therefore, I'm going to make sure that you do. But Lord, I'm so unworthy. Yes, but I'm your advocate and I'm your interceder. And I am praying, as I did with Peter, that you will make it. I am praying that you will persevere to the end. Part of my gift to you is not only your present salvation, but your ongoing preservation, your ongoing perseverance. You will persevere to the end because I will see to it that you do. If you forgot about that, go read my book that I inspired to Jude. So you stand firm in me. Do you see how Christ has given us an answer to the devil and all his accusations here in this passage? That's what it's for. John Piper, preaching on these verses several years ago, and I he goes over those same four points, which I think are obvious in the text, but Summing up, he says this. You can challenge the demonic hosts of the universe. Get in Satan's face and state your case with authority. Tell him these four things and bid him go. Christ died for me. Christ was raised from the dead for me. Christ is the all-seeing, all-powerful, all-ruling right hand of God for me. And Christ is interceding for me with Almighty God. Be gone, little created, dependent, defeated, ruled devil. And hear this, little devil. If you kill me, which mighty God might let you do, in that moment my soul is free. I win. Your misery is multiplied. You lose. And thousands follow behind me blessed with my blood. Those are weapons for your warfare. Those are weapons. Is this your confidence? Do you war like this? See, again, living the Christian faith isn't merely a matter of going to church, getting a little inspirational talk, and then going on about your business. It is getting equipped for warfare. And then going out Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday for warfare, coming along with each other, yes, C group, and Christians meeting together and praying together, all those things are aids, but you're on the ground and you have to fight this war. So your confidence in doubt and trouble and uncertainty is not found inside of you looking within, but in Christ. It's not found by testing your faithfulness, but Christ's faithfulness. It's not found by chalking up on a list what you have done, but looking in faith to what Christ has done so that you run and run and run again to Him. Preach the gospel to yourself, we say. This is preaching the gospel to yourself. Amen? I'd like us to close by singing together those words from Before the Throne of God. Before the Throne of God. I'm going to read those. Woody's going to come and lead us in that. You ready? Come on up. And Brad, did you already turn that on? You're a good man, brother. I'm going to read these words to you. Hear them, first of all, as a message, and then let's sing them together. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because my sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. Let these words encourage your soul as a Christian. If you are not His, if you've never come to Christ, let these words draw you to put your faith in Him, to quit looking at yourself, to look to Christ and trust what He has done. Stand with me and let's sing these fantastic words together.